Well, thank you, Bill, for the opportunity to speak to this group. Last week, I presented this illustration, and I didn't feel that I did a very good job, to be honest with you. I promised Dr. Hendricks and myself that I'd do a better job this week, but the incidents that preceded my speaking sort of shook me up last week, and that might have had something to do with it. I don't really know, but in any case, I wasn't the calmest person in the room when I came up to speak last week. It happened that before I came out here, or before we came out, I should say, my wife and I had been trying to get a haircut for about 10 days, and I just seemed that I couldn't find the time, and everywhere I turned, I was hindered from getting a haircut. And I got out here, and my hair was scratching my ears and down on my collar. And of course, some of you fellas are accustomed to your hair scratching your ears, but I'm not. And so Monday afternoon, I told my wife, if I'm supposed to speak in the morning, I really ought to get a haircut. She said, okay, so she was going to go with me. And we went over here to Red Rock where there's a barber that I've gone to when I've been out here in years past. And the shop was closed. And I remembered a couple of others that I'd been to over the years and on Colorado Boulevard. And so I went down south on Colorado Boulevard and came by another, and it was closed. So I thought, well, I know of another one down here. And I went on down there, and it was closed. And as we parked, I was looking in this barber shop, I noticed that, or my wife noticed, really, that there was a little ladies' beauty shop right next door to the barber shop. And the window, it was a big window, and you could see in there quite easily. And there was one lady in there, and this other lady was working on her hair. And my wife said, well, why don't you go in there and ask her if she'll cut your hair? And I never considered anything like that. But anyway, my wife was kind of persistent, and she said she wanted me to look my best for the meeting the next morning. And about this time, I was sitting there thinking about it and considering it. I'd never been in a place like that. So about that time, this lady that the beautician was working on, she finished with her. And she got up and went over to the counter, and I could see them. She was paying her bill and getting ready to leave. And so finally, I thought, well, maybe I could just go in and ask her if she knew where there was a barber shop open. And Pauline said, well, go ahead. It won't hurt you. I see men in there in these places all the time getting their hair cut and, you know, fixed up. So I did. I went in. At first, I looked up and down the street each way. I didn't see anybody that looked familiar, so I quickly stepped in, and I asked this lady if she knew of a barbershop that was open. And she said, no, I really don't. She says, all the union shops close on Monday in Colorado Springs. And she says, I don't know any non-union shops. She says, as far as I know, they're all closed, those that I know of. And I stood there and thought a little bit, and I said, well, my wife tells me that maybe you'd cut my hair. And she looked at me, and she said, she looked me up and down pretty close. She said, well, yes, I'll cut your hair. So I sat down and she cut my hair. My wife said she did a pretty good job. And she gave me a shampoo afterward, too. And in addition to that, she charged me less than my barber charges me for just a trim. You know? But in any case, I had recovered from that fairly well by the next morning. And I thought that, probably nobody even knew about it. And I was standing down here in the foyer the next morning, and was talking to a young lady there. And during the conversation, I felt my hands were a little bit sticky, and I said, well, I think I'll wash my hands. And so I went and washed my hands and stepped back out, and she said, are you nervous before you speak? And I said, not really, customarily, I'm not real nervous. I get a little bit on edge, but I don't think I'm really nervous. And she said, well, why did you go in the ladies' restroom? Well, perhaps you can understand why... Well, I was a little shook up last week, and I sincerely hope I can do a better job today. Anyway, I'm going to try. But before I start, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of meeting with our dear brothers and sisters, and for the word that you have given us that promises so many great and wondrous things. And Lord, we look to you this morning to help us in understanding and in applying this little simple illustration that we want to share with these dear ones this morning. We look to you for instruction and guidance as we look into it. In Jesus' name, amen. As you will note in your conference schedule, the morning sessions are devoted to what we call the basics of the Christian life, or the navigator basics, if you wish to designate them so. On Monday, or yesterday, Dick Grant spoke on the quiet time. Tomorrow through Friday, you'll be instructed on the wheel, what we call the navigator wheel, and the various aspects of the wheel. Today, the topic is God's objectives for man. We require four illustrations for the Kansas Community's team members. And one of those is this illustration I'm sharing with you this morning. The others are the hand and the wheel and the bridge illustration, or the equivalent, knowing how to introduce a person to Christ in a simple and meaningful way. Now, this illustration I'm sharing with you this morning, we call the lifeline illustration. The need for this became apparent in the early 60s, and the Lord gave me these simple ideas in those days, which I'll share with you this morning. Growth to maturity in Christ demands that which Dr. Hendricks calls an eternal perspective. The person who has the mind of Christ has an eternal perspective. Now, I first heard this term used by Dr. Hendricks 4 or 5 years ago in a message on discipleship, when he stated that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, one must have an eternal perspective. Well, I realized then that this term, an eternal perspective, identified what it was that I was trying to transmit with this illustration when it was taking shape in my mind in the early 60s. Many things that Dr. Hendricks has said over the years have rung the bell of biblical truth with me, truth which I had already experienced. And he has identified and given a name or a title to a number of these truths that are in my heart by way of memorization, meditation, and application in life situations. He has been used of God to clarify and sharpen my vision and has been a tremendous encourager to me long before we met, and even more so since I met him. There are several basic needs which man has, which you're quite familiar with. He has physical needs, he has intellectual needs, he has emotional needs, and he has spiritual needs. Now, one of the greatest spiritual needs is that life should have meaning and purpose. Without meaning and purpose in one's life, there's no motivation for accomplishment and service. Without meaning and purpose in one's life, there is no motivation for accomplishment and service, and little motivation for life itself. Isn't this so? You think about it. Examine your own life. What motivates you? Life is brief, and we need a reason, a purpose, a motive for living and serving. As Charlie quoted last night in James 4:14, it says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Job said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Oh, remember that my life is wind." In Psalm 102, the psalmist said, "For my days are consumed like smoke." Well, God hasn't left us without a purpose. God is not capricious, and neither is he arbitrary. He created man for a purpose. And he expresses in Genesis 1:26 and 27 that, in quoting that, he said, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. He made man a creature in his own image, so that he might have fellowship, so that man in turn might fellowship with God. He created man for fellowship with himself. This was a primary purpose for man's creation. A second purpose in Isaiah 43, verse 7. Now he's speaking expressly of Israel here. He's talking about Israel. But I think this applies to man as well as Israel. He said, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. God created man for a purpose, for fellowship with himself, and for his own glory. Now you all know the story. You know what happened. Satan entered into the picture, and the fellowship was broken because man chose to sin. Man chose to disobey God. He had created a creature in his own image with freedom of choice, and man chose to disobey God. Eve was deceived. She was tricked by Satan. But Adam deliberately, voluntarily chose to follow Eve in the sin. It was a matter of choice. And the fellowship was broken. Man no longer had fellowship with God. And the glory of God in man was lost. And it appeared that Satan had won a great victory. The creature which God had created for a specific purpose could not fulfill that purpose. However, God has not given up on man because Satan won that victory. Now, ever since that happened, of course, man has been born with a sin nature. He is born without fellowship with God, and he is born without the glory of God in him. Now, God, in his mercy and in his wisdom and grace, has established two primary objectives for man that this purpose for which he created man will still be fulfilled. Now, to illustrate this, we're going to use a line to represent your life. That line, let that represent your life. All of you had a physical birth. You're here, and that's evidence of it. You began with that little dot on your left. That was your physical birth. Now you're here. You're at a certain point along that line, approaching the other dot, which represents your physical death. And there is a beginning and there's an end to that line, as there is a beginning and an end to your physical life. I think it was Ray Stedman that I first heard say this, but he made the comment that insurance actuaries had come to the conclusion that the mortality rate was constant, a flat 100%. Everybody dies. Of course, there are a couple of exceptions in the scripture where they were taken. But unless the Lord returns relatively soon, one day you are going to die, just as I. Now, between that physical birth and at that physical death, God has two primary objectives for every human being. The first objective that God has for every human being. I'll share a couple of scripture passages with you to illustrate, and they state this in a negative sense. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he's speaking just preceding that about praying for kings and those who are in authority. And he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But inasmuch as he made man in his own image, man has the freedom to choose. And as a consequence, not all will be saved, because he was made in the image of God and he can choose. I was talking to a fellow one day, and I'd talked to him quite a little bit about his need for the Lord. And I guess he got a little bit tired of it. And he said, "Well, Jim," he said, "a man can go to hell if he wants to, can he? Or if he chooses to," that was his word. He said, "A man can go to hell if he chooses to, can he?" I said, "Yes, you know, that's a fact. You sure as hell can, you know. You can choose to go to hell, and you can go to hell." And he got to thinking about that a little bit, and later on he trusted the Lord, but at that time, a statement that he made, which was true. So the first objective for every human being is to be regenerated, to be born again. Now, you know, of course, what happens? Almost all of you here are born again. There may be a few who are not. In any group this size, there are usually a few who do not know what it means to be born again. But almost all of you are born again. And you know that when a person is born again, that the fellowship with God is restored. You can now again enter into that estate that was first given to man when he was created. The privilege and the joy and the wonder of fellowship with God. And that is because of the regeneration that God has made possible through the new birth. The receiving of Christ into the life as Savior and Lord restores that fellowship with God, the purpose for which man was created. And in addition, it reestablishes the potential for the glory of God to be revealed through that life. And Paul expresses this in Colossians 1, 25 and 27 from the Living Bible, which is, of course, a paraphrase. I would say it is a paraphrase. But he expresses it in this way, for he said, "God has sent me to help his church and to tell his secret plan to you Gentiles. He has kept this secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And the riches and glory of his plan is for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory." You see, Christ in the heart reestablishes that glory for which God created man. Christ in the heart. Christ in your heart is your only hope of glory. There is no other hope. No other hope. Now, when you meet somebody, And you meet people every day. If you can discern if that person knows Jesus Christ or doesn't know Jesus Christ, if he does not know Jesus Christ, you should have no problem knowing what God's objective is for that person. You know what his first and primary objective is for that person, no matter what his problems, no matter what the situation. You know what God wills for that person, that he be born again, that he be regenerated. Now, every aspect of your relationship with that person, I believe, should be focused on that objective. Even if it's just simply giving him a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, that should be on your heart for that person, because that is what is on God's heart. That is what is on God's heart. So that simplifies your relationships with unregenerate people, doesn't it? Right? You know what God's objective is for that person. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to be puzzled about it. You know what it is. And anything that you can do to win that person to Christ, then do it. Now, first, of course, you need to win a hearing. And that means that there must be some sense in which this person wants to listen to what you have to say. And many times, most of the time, you must listen to them before they will listen to you. So you may have to spend time in cultivation, becoming a friend, doing things that are helpful to them. But that should be on your mind and in your heart, that God's objective for this person is to be born again. The first objective. Now, after that first objective has been achieved or reached in the life, there is a second or final objective which God has for every person who has been regenerated and born again. And again, I'll just give you two passages of Scripture which deal with this. All of you probably know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now the next verse, Romans 8:29, says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn of many brethren." Those who trusted him, that God knew, are predestined to become like Jesus Christ. That is God's plan. That is God's objective for you, that you become like Jesus Christ, that Christ might be the first of many people who are going to have his family resemblance, who are going to look like him in character and in manner and in love and the characteristics of God, that we become like Jesus Christ. Now that is our destiny. That is what God has established as our ultimate objective, to become like him. Another passage which I think Charlie quoted last night. Charlie's familiar with this illustration, I think. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will see him as he really is. We will be like him. When we go to be with him, we will be like him. A part of his closest relatives, his brothers and sisters, which he says we are." Now, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 from the Phillips translation, which also I would say is pretty close to a paraphrase rather than a translation. In the preceding verse where he said, Christ in you, your only hope of glory, beginning verse 28, he says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. Since he's the only hope of your glory, the fulfilling of the purpose for which God created you, naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we might bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. And this is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, those are the words of the Apostle Paul. He saw clearly God's objectives for man. And he gave all of his strength to fulfill those objectives. This is what I am working at, he said, with all the strength that God gives me. Warning every man and teaching every man with the objective of full maturity in Christ, the likeness of Christ, to be realized in the life of every person who comes to Christ. Now you see, there are two categories of people on this earth. Only two. There are the lost, and there are the saved. Now, if you can discern which category a person is in, then you know how to relate to that person. If he's unregenerate, you know what God's objective is to that person. We talked about that when we talked about the first objective. If he is born again, then you know what God's objective is for him too, don't you? To become like Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Paul said, we teach every man we can. Now, I get from that that there are some who are not teachable, and I've ran into some of them, haven't you? I've met some of them. I've met several who are not teachable. But Paul said, we teach everyone we can, all that we know about him, so that if possible, we might bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. So we share everything we know about Jesus Christ. We hold nothing back. All that we have learned, all that we know, all that we've experienced in Jesus Christ, we share, that we might in some small way bring that person closer to that ultimate objective which God has established for him, which is the likeness of Jesus Christ, the image of Jesus Christ. So you see, the problem is not knowing God's objectives. You know God's objectives for the unregenerate. You know God's objectives for the regenerate. You know God's objectives for the lost. You know God's objectives for the saved. So if you have a problem, it's discerning which category that person fits into. Now, there will be some who will say to you, judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, he's speaking there of condemning. Jesus was speaking of don't condemn people. God alone is the judge. But there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that you might consider. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now the term he's using there is discernment. But he that is spiritual, the one who has the Spirit of God, has the discernment to see and understand. Yet he himself will not be understood by the natural man. The natural man doesn't receive these spiritual things because he doesn't understand them. They appear to be foolishness to him. But the man who has the Spirit of God can discern. He has discernment. And you can never meet a person's need when you assume that they're saved if they're lost. What you are actually doing, if you assume someone is saved and they're lost, you are condemning them. You're taking away the only hope which you might be able to provide. So you see, there's a way in which you can misunderstand some of the things that the Lord Jesus himself said. You need the discernment of the Spirit. And the way, it's not really too difficult. 99 times out of 100, you can spend generally a little while with someone, and you'll know whether they know Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't take, I could meet someone this afternoon, and I could find out in 5 minutes if they know Ray Patterson. You know, all I have to do is just mention Ray. And I say, you know Ray Patterson? And, you know, he might even say, well, yeah, I know him. And I'd say, well, you know, he's sure a morose kind of a guy, isn't he? You know, he just never smiles. He's always pessimistic, and you just can't hardly stand to be around him. This fellow says, yeah, boy, he sure is. You know? Well, the first statement, I know he doesn't know Ray, not the one I know, because you know Ray isn't that way. Well, you can talk to a person about Jesus just a little while, and you can discern whether he knows him. Now, after you discern that, then you know God's objective, don't you? You know God's objective for him, and then you can relate to him on the basis of God's objective. Now, between the first and the final objective is the Christian life. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? After you're born again, then you begin the Christian life. And what is the Christian life? Well, it's our life now in him. The life that is past, you have no control over. It's gone. But the Christian life is our life now in him. The life of tomorrow, you can't live today. The only life that you have to dedicate and consecrate to Christ is now. That's all that you have, this moment. Now. So think in terms of the Christian life as being now. Eternity is perpetual now. Now of course, we don't understand eternity, but with God, everything is now. Everything is open before him, past, present, future. Everything is now, and eternity is now. You think in terms of your life as now. Eternal life is now. You now have eternal life. It's not something that you get in some far distant future, at some distant future time. Eternity is in you now if Jesus Christ is in you. You have eternity living in you. And that life will never die. So the Christian life is now. If you are to live for the glory of Christ, the only time you can live for the glory of Christ is now. You have no other time. Now, what is his desire for us now? Well, his desire for us is a holy life, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." His desire is that we live for Jesus Christ now. That life be a holy life. And Jerry Bridges will speak on that Friday morning. And be ready to take notes and be primed to listen carefully, because he really has some beautiful stuff for you. In 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." His desire is that we live for Jesus Christ and that we live a righteous life now. His desire is that we have a holy life. And the only time that you can have that is now. Now, what is his method in doing this in us? In Ephesians 4:23 and 24, in 4:22, he says, "You have put off the old man." Then in Ephesians 4:23, he says, "And be renewed." Now, what he's really saying there is, "and are being renewed." You see, the King James translation says, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind," as though this was something future. What he's actually saying there is that at this moment, you are being renewed. And it's a continuing thing. Are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. "And that ye have put on." You have put on the new man. "Which after God," which like God, "is created in righteousness and true holiness." There's his desire expressed, and the method. Is the renewed mind. God works through our minds. Everything that you do, whatever you are, is a result of your thought life. What have been your thoughts? You are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That should be a continuing process. Then in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man and have put on the new man." Have put on. This has already been done. "Which is renewed in knowledge," which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The renewing process is in the mind. That's where it takes place. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul wrote that God desired our bodies, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, alive. Present your body to God. Alive, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," the only reasonable thing to do. "And be not conformed to this world." Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Don't allow the world to make you into its image. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, what does God use to renew your mind? What does God use to change your thoughts? What does God use to purify your heart? What does God want in your heart? "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And as how I said Sunday night, brainwash your mind with the Word of God. Fill it with the Word of God. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Devour it. Get it into the deepest part of your being, into what the Scriptures call the heart, that which motivates you and causes you to act and to react, that it might be on the basis of the Word of God. This is the instrument that God uses to renew the mind. Now, what is His means? Those of you who are familiar with the military know that the executive officer is the one who gives the commands. And you've heard of executives in business. The executive is the one who runs the thing. He runs the show, so to speak. Well, the executive officer of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even, or that is, by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, there's a principle expressed here that all of us, as we behold Jesus Christ, as we look into the Word, and we see the beauty of His character and His nature, as we fellowship with Him, this Scripture says that we are being changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree into His image. And this is done not by you, but by the Spirit of God as you fellowship with Him. Now, there's a principle involved here. In Proverbs, it says, speaks several places about your associations. And you've no doubt heard it said that you become like those with whom you habitually associate. The principle is, if you habitually associate yourself in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is making you more like Him. From one degree to another degree to another degree. Day by day, as you fellowship with Him, the Spirit of God is working in you to make you more like Him, moving you toward that ultimate objective, the full maturity in Christ and His likeness. In Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. And our responsibility is to discipline ourselves, to expose ourselves to Him. "But I discipline my body and make it serve me, so that while heralding to others, I may not myself be disqualified." Discipline is involved, and that is our responsibility. God helps us in this by disciplining us, but control of our body is in our responsibility, and the Spirit of God helps us do that if we have presented Him our body. And I remember in 1965, Dr. Jack Mitchell, he's an old gentleman, founder of Multnomah School of the Bible, he was standing right here in this spot, and I was sitting right back there. And there was a young fellow sitting right down here, and Dr. Jack Mitchell, in an afternoon session, was just answering questions. He just loves to do that. And this young fellow asked him, he said, "Well, Dr. Jack," he said, "what do you do when you don't feel like reading the Bible?" You know, if he just didn't feel like it. And Dr. Jack Mitchell said, "Well, son, I'll tell you what I do when I don't feel like it." Said, "The first thing I do is I pick it up." Then he said, "I go over and I sit down. And then I open it up. And I begin to read it. Pretty soon I feel like it." But that really stuck with me, because he was making a very important point, that bodily discipline is largely under your control. And you can make your body serve you, like the Apostle Paul said. And he just made his body the instrument whereby we take in food for our thought, for our mind. He made his body do what he wanted it to do and what he knew was good for his soul. And I just leave that with you. Maybe you'll remember that too. And that was 1965 when I heard him make that statement. And I've never forgotten it. And it's true. It works. When you don't feel like reading the Bible, you just practice what Dr. Mitchell said. And you'll find that it won't be but just usually a few minutes after you start, and you'll feel like it. Makes a difference in your feelings. We should be in control of our body so that our feelings aren't in control of us. Well, in Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Now, this is in a continuing sense. The tense is such that it means in a continuing sense. It also means that it's something that God does in you as you allow it. You see, it's in a continuing sense, and it's in the passive voice. God does it in you. It's not something that you do, but it's something that He does in you as you allow this to take place. But be continuing to be controlled by the Spirit of God, allowing the Spirit of God to control you. And it's in, as Dick mentioned yesterday, he spoke of the imperative. It's something that's essential. It's something that you cannot glorify God without. Continue, moment by moment, to be controlled by and led by, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through your body. That is an essential thing. And that's the way this is given. Be controlled or filled now, this very moment. You can't be filled now for the past. You can't be filled now for the future. All you can be filled now for is for serving God now, for glorifying Him now. This is His command. And it's in the imperative in which He speaks. Well, how? How does this take place? So many people struggle with this. How can I be controlled or led by the Spirit of God? Well, this may be somewhat of an oversimplification, but it's something you can get a hold of. In 1 John 1:9, you all know it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the key. Now, confession means more than just simply naming it. It means to take God's view, to see it as He sees it. Actually, as I recall, it literally says to say the same thing, to see it as God sees it, see it as sin, and confess it. Now, in the context or in the meaning of confession, I see also that there is a sense in which repentance is involved, a willingness to turn from it. Repentance, fits into the definition of confession in a sense. Acknowledging it with a willingness to turn from it. Now, all of us have done that, haven't we? We've all confessed, and we still haven't felt filled. We haven't felt that we were controlled by the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, we've known we weren't. Now, why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. For example, I have three children, and if we'll take my youngest son for an example. If he deliberately, of his own choice, disobeyed me, and then came to me and said, "Dad, I disobeyed you. I acknowledge this. I do not want to do this anymore. I repent. I turn away from this disobedience. You know, I'd say, well, son, and I'm just a man, you see, of course, as you are, just a human being. But I'd say, well, son, I appreciate your acknowledging your error, your wrong, the sin which you committed. Now, I forgive you. Go on your way. And in 10 minutes, he comes back and said, well, Dad, you know, I told you I disobeyed you, and I want to acknowledge that again. I disobeyed you. I repent. I don't want to do that anymore. And I'd say, well, son, go on your way. I told you that you were forgiven, and you're forgiven. And in about 10 minutes, he comes back and goes through that again. What would be your reaction? You'd be hurt, wouldn't you? Why? Why would you be hurt? Because he didn't believe me when I told him he was forgiven. You see? He just simply didn't believe. He would not take my word that he was forgiven. Well, that's what you're doing when you don't take God at his word. You're essentially calling him a liar. You say, Lord, I don't believe you forgave me. I need to come back and do this all over again because I don't believe that you really forgave me. You know, even though you said you did, I don't really believe it. So you come back and you go through that process until you feel forgiven, you see. Or maybe you look for some kind of a sign that you're forgiven. Maybe you look for some outstanding blessing to prove that you're forgiven. See, you don't need any proof. All you need is his word. You see, that's all you need. You don't need anything but his word. That's all. And if you can just take him at his word, then you'll be filled. You'll be controlled by the Spirit of God. You see, we're always looking for evidence. We won't take God at his word. So belief is essential in that matter of confession. Without belief, confession is not real confession. Not in a biblical sense. Belief is essential. So I put Hebrews 11:6 in there. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when you come in confession, you must believe. And you don't have to have any proof. You don't have to have an outstanding blessing. All you need is his word. And his word is sufficient. And God said, and the worlds were created. His word is enough. You need nothing more. Now, this is just something that I'll offer to you for what it may be worth. The way that I implement this in my own mind, in my own thought, is when I sin, I confess and believe, and I thank God for his forgiveness. Then I present my body back to him. If I've taken control of it for a time, I go through a mental process whereby I say, Lord, I acknowledge this sin. I take you at your word. I accept your cleansing. Now, I give my body back to you. It's yours. And I believe that you are in control. I affirm his control. I just simply say, Lord, I've given my body to you. I know that you ask for it. So I know you've taken it. There again, it's his word, isn't it? He asked for it, I gave it. I take him at his word that he has taken possession of it, and I just go on believing that he's in control. Now that's the way I do it. Maybe you'd like to practice a similar method. I see from the clock that I went over time. Last week I got through about 10 minutes early, and here I get through 10 minutes late. Quite a change. I appreciate your prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing these simple truths that you have given us in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, each one, to implement them in our lives. And Lord, help us to not only see where we are on this line of life, but also be able to discern where others are, that we might be used by you in the lives of others. For those who are lost, Lord, give us a heart to bring them to Christ, and give us a willingness to serve and to love and to do those things that will win a hearing for Christ. Then for those who are saved, Lord, give us the ability to share whatever it is that we know about you, that they might be edified and be built up and strengthened and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just commit ourselves to you right now, this day, for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.